Well, you've heard about young, restless, and reformed, how many young people are gravitating toward Calvinism, while some are gravitating out. Why?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I got up about 4:50 this morning. Now, that's literally close to my normal bedtime. Got up about 4:50 this morning, got to the airport to catch my flight from Nashville to Charlotte and from Charlotte to Tampa. Yeah, that was the route. Got to sleep heavily in flight, about a 45-minute drive over to Bradenton, Florida, and we are live. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, about to welcome our guest today. We're going to have a very interesting conversation. And if you'd like to join in the conversation from any angle, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Many of you know my own story, saved in a little Italian Pentecostal church in 1971 out of a heavy drug background. And then late 70s, early 80s, about 77 to 82, I became a very committed Calvinist and had a deeper awakening in my own life in late 82 that changed a lot of my thinking. And I've not been a Calvinist since 1982, although I've had appreciation for Calvinistic theology in many ways, although I work regularly with Calvinist brothers and sisters. While I'm not a Calvinist basher, I've had friendly debates with Calvinist friends over the years, most prominently Dr. James White. Some of you have watched those on YouTube. But I've followed with interest, as in recent years, especially through the influence of John Piper, that many people in America, many evangelicals, have gravitated toward Calvinism to the point that March of 2009, Time Magazine, this got a lot of press, 10 ideas changing the world right now. And the new Calvinism was one of those 10. Well-known book was written by Colin Hanson, Young, Restless, and Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists. Dr. Al Mohler, Southern Baptist leader, has been a prominent figure in this. Colin Hanson said, "What you'd be hearing in some megachurches is God wants you to be a good parent, and here are 7 ways God can help you to be a good parent. Or God wants you to have a good marriage, so here are 3 ways to do it. By contrast, according to Mr. Hanson, those who attend Calvinist churches want the preacher to, quote, tell them about Jesus." My guest, Austin Fisher, young pastor, 28 years old, has written a book that's getting a lot of discussion as well, Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed. We're going to talk about that today. Austin, welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us.
Really glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
My joy. Your book was brought to my attention by my Calvinist friend, Dr. James White. We were in Spain recording live debates to air in the UK, and he asked me if I'd read the book, so I hadn't, and I immediately got it. What kind of responses are you getting to the book, Austin?
Every Calvinist who's read it has been converted. It's been I'm just kidding.
Tremendous.
Yeah,
I understand.
There's been a lot of debate both ways. I've had a lot of people, you know, write me and tell me, "Man, you kind of articulated my story and were able to help me, you know, make sense of where I was at and find a new way forward," because people had difficulties with Calvinism. Some of my really good friends are Calvinist, and you know, I ran the book by them before I did it, and, you know, some of them still disagree with me, and that's fine, and we agree to disagree on it as long as we understand each other a little bit better.
Got it. Well, here's what we're going to do, Austin. I first want to talk to you as a young man, high school, college, your journey into Calvinism, what the appeal is among your friends, and then the journey out. You can follow Austin at Austin Fisher. That's S-C-H-E-R, Twitter, Austin Fisher, Twitter, or purpletheology.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, coming your way live from Bradenton, Florida. I'll be doing ministry here for a couple days, then moving on to the Detroit area. Coming your way live, God willing, from Michigan later in the week, my guest, Austin Fisher. He's written a book that's getting a lot of discussion, generating, I hope, a lot of fruitful discussion called Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed. Before I bring Austin back and get on with his journey, I noticed some tweets from one gay journalist who has consistently misrepresented my positions over the years. And he was making reference to what I said on the radio yesterday, different comments I made regarding Uganda's anti-homosexuality bill. I haven't released a full statement. There's much to say on it. There are things that I fully understand why they've done what they've done. There are other measures that I think we would all call draconian. But in any case, no surprise to be misrepresented, especially when things are taken in a non-contextual way. But hey, I noticed this post brought me a smile last night from this journalist. I've had it with the insanity of Dr. Michael Brown's radical bigotry for tonight. Well, God bless our friend, and hopefully he'll come to experience the truth and love of God. All right, my guest, Austin Fisher, pastor and author of the book, Young, Restless, No Longer Reformed. Austin, at what point in your life would you say that you became a committed follower of Jesus?
Probably when I was around 13 years old, similar to a lot of young evangelicals that had gone to a camp. Some things there stirred my heart, had some sense that God wanted more from me. Faith was always pretty intuitive, but it was at that point where some things started falling into place and was more aware of my own sinfulness and wanted to make a decision to follow Jesus.
And did you know what Calvinism was at that point?
No. I grew up a pretty typical Baptist boy in a lot of ways, and so had never really brushed up against it a lot until I was probably around 15 years old.
All right. And what was your first encounter with it? Was this some hostile, negative faith to you or something that was intriguing?
It certainly wasn't hostile. It was the guy who was my youth pastor and is to this day one of my best friends. He knew that I was kind of searching for more, had this sense that I wanted more from my faith and that God wanted more from me and I wanted more from God than kind of the vanilla evangelicalism that I was a part of. And so he gave me Desiring God by John Piper, which I think, as you mentioned in the intro, is what has introduced a lot of people to Calvinism. And I had all the obvious kind of red flags at first about, well, you know, how's that fair? But I have free will. This couldn't be true. I have free will, which are very limp objections once you really let Calvinism have its say. And so I resisted it a little bit at first, but it wasn't at all a hostile encounter, no.
And when you talk about the vanilla evangelical faith you were part of, caricature it for me, the type of perhaps shallow faith that is found across America. Paint it for me in caricature terms.
Be happy to. I think faith was for me kind of a crutch that I would lean on in particular when I needed meaning or I needed security. So if I felt like my life was getting a little bit out of control and I needed some comfort, then I'd kind of lean on, well, God loves me. You know, God wants good things for me. God's a nice guy. Everything's going to be okay. Death in the family, same sort of thing. If I need to make sense of it, have any sort of meaning, I lean on my faith and it's got answers for me. But I wanted to be able to make demands of my faith without my faith being able to make demands of me. And I think that may be the simplest way to explain the sort of vanilla, thin faith that characterizes a lot of evangelicalism.
Yeah, that's a great, concise way of saying it. In fact, on a certain level, even though people would say, yes, God is God, and I'm just to serve him and love him, to a great extent, the spiritual universe of some shallow Christians revolves around themselves. It's about me, and God is here for me, as opposed to me being here for God. And, of course, Calvinism provides the exact opposite of that and says it's all about him and all for his glory. And obviously, that's a very attractive proposition. So you read Desiring God, and what happened after that?
It was a process for me. I'm not someone who jumps in easy, and so I had these questions about free will and how's that fair? Again, the kind of basic, they're very thin objections, but they're the ones you have on the front end. And so I started reading more Piper, more Calvin, enjoyed Sproul. I actually read James White's book, Potter's Freedom, at some point in there. And I realized that the little objections I had about free will and fairness could not stand up, and that Calvinism had really good explanations for them. And then in particular, what you just mentioned, I was a young, narcissistic, arrogant kid, and Calvinism put me in my place and am still very grateful for the way it was able to do that. When you have a lot of ego, tulip does tend to make it wilt pretty quick, and it did for me.
So was there an enhancing of your spiritual life, not just a sense of awe of God and what many Calvinists would experience, just you bow down before him, you kind of accept the fact that he is God and king and judge, and you bow down before him. Was there something that began to happen in your own life where you could point to spiritual fruit and say, I see positive changes in my walk with God or ministry to others through believing these things?
No doubt. And there's actually been a few of my friends who are even more kind of a rabid anti-Calvinist. They don't like when I confess that Calvinism did a lot of really good things for me. But that's the truth of it. It did. You kind of mentioned this heightened sense of reverence, realizing that the universe is not about me and that I need to learn how to bow down before my maker. Some pretty baseline stuff that Calvinism helped me do, take the Bible more seriously, read it more carefully. All those things on the front end just did some really good things for me. And all the kind of young Calvinists, they're really good about emphasizing mission. And if you love God's glory, then you go out and you tell everybody about it. And so a lot of really positive effects and good fruit on the front end. The plot thickened a little bit as I kind of stayed in Calvinism, but there were a lot of good things on the front end.
All right. And as you look at, again, just your own experience, and that's what we're talking about, your experience, your journey, but you are also part of a generation making that journey, many going in the same way, some coming out the same way you have as well. What is it that you feel is drawing people? And I read a little bit from Colin Hanson's, some of his quotes. And again, it's part of the me-centered theology. Was there anything else that you think is attracting the, quote, young, restless, and now reform as you look at the broader picture or interacted with others that were on the same journey? Any other common denominators?
Certainly. I'll give you two. One of them's really specific, and that's there's a lot of really good Calvinist preachers out there right now, and that just cannot be underestimated. In my experience, it is a rare thing that you sit under someone's teaching, especially preaching, and do not eventually pick up on their theological presuppositions. And the fact of the matter is that for young evangelicals, I work with a lot of college students. You ask them who they listen to, and it's all Calvinists. And so that's a huge part of it is they go to passion conferences and things like that, and what they're getting is Calvinism, so it rubs off on them. So that's one, really good preachers. And number two, I think a lot of young evangelicals are what I like to call kind of postmodern refugees. Postmodernism has shot a lot of holes in our certainty and our beliefs, and we feel like we're surrounded by skepticism and doubt and relativism, and so we're looking for some remedy to the uncertainty we feel. In Calvinism, once you sign off on it, it gives you so much certainty. Everything has a place, and you know where it all goes, and there's really not a lot of wiggle room. Everything's black and white. There's very little gray. And so I think the kind of certainty appeal of Calvinism really resonates with people right now, postmodern refugees who are dying for something to save them from skepticism and relativism.
All right. So you are on your journey at this point. You are locked in. You're excited. Now you're learning about this amazing world of Calvinism and the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the John Owens and this galaxy of scholars and theologians and preachers and missionaries and evangelists. What would you say was kind of the apex of your experience in Calvinism, where you would have really said, this is it, this is the expression, this is the true expression of the gospel? About how old were you and where were you in life at that point?
It's a good question. I was probably 19, 20 years old. I had kind of moved through this shallow Calvinism into some deeper understandings of it. A lot of mine came via Jonathan Edwards, via John Piper. And so that's really the Calvinism that I was kind of most steeped in. And it got to the point I mentioned in the book, you know, there was a professor that I had who really started pushing me on my Calvinism. And it didn't make me walk away from Calvinism at all. In fact, initially it just immersed me deeper in it to where I kind of got to the point where I realized what I was being forced to accept, that if God's the all-determining reality, then all means all, everything, and that I have to accept that and all of its repercussions. And so around 19 or 20, I really looked that thing in the eye and thought I was okay with it. And that was probably when I was my most Calvinist.
All right, so what happened? What happened on this journey? Young, restless, reformed, positive fruit in his life, revering God. What changed? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today is Austin Fisher. His book, Young, Restless, No Longer Reformed, the subtitle, Black Holes, Love, and a Journey in and Out of Calvinism. His blog and website, purpletheology.com. I've just been glancing at it during the break. Creatively done. I'm just scrolling down as I'm talking. Wow. And you can follow him on Twitter, hashtag Austin Fisher. That's C-A-S-C-H-E-R. Austin, obviously we're talking about your journey, your experience, and your evaluation of certain things that you once believed that you don't believe any longer. We're not indicting others. We're not saying that your journey speaks for everyone, but it is very, it helps us gain insight into a lot of relevant issues that will help us have a deeper discussion. Now, if you'd like to ask Austin a question directly, I want to just be speaking with him initially, but if you'd like to ask him a question or challenge him on a certain point, he's happy to dialogue. Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. All right, so Austin, you've been positively impacted by Calvinism. You have now said, this is it. I bow down to the sovereignty of God with all of its implications. And something now begins to shift in you. Was there anything going on in your life, any outside factors, anything causing you to question your Calvinism, or was this just part of your theological and spiritual journey?
As far as I could tell, it was just a part of my theological and spiritual journey. I, at that point, was really content in my Calvinism, didn't have any reason to walk away, felt like I had a bright future kind of with it. And so, if anything, when I started a kind of movement in the other direction, it was so difficult for me because I felt like I was walking away from my faith. And I grieved over it because Calvinism had been such a good home for me.
Mm. Well, what happened? What disturbed you from that home?
Well, I like to use this image if I could. You know, I'm in this big, beautiful Calvinist home, you know, with this fine architecture and good lines, and everything has a place. And almost picture myself at the great, you know, messianic banquet, enjoying the food, having a great party. And kept hearing this noise down in the basement. And I could kind of play it off for a while. And I knew that that's where we kind of kept the damned, the reprobate. So explained different ways. And I really want to do justice to the way Calvinists want to explain it. But it's those who have, you know, been passed over in their sins, those who have been ordained for damnation, I think they would agree with saying it that way at minimum. And so I found myself kind of going down to the basement and having conversations with them, and just asking some questions about how a just God can ordain someone's sinfulness, however we want to describe it, and then judge them forever for it. And as I, you know, I'd kind of bumped up against that earlier, but I just kind of settled for the Calvinist kind of party line of, well, they deserve it. We shouldn't ask any questions about it. Yeah, God ordained it, but they still deserve it. Fall back usually on some sort of compatibilistic notion of freedom there and leave it at that. But I just realized as I let kind of the damned have their say with me that there were some massive repercussions on this belief for what sort of God was. In particular, I couldn't make sense of how God was just anymore. Mm-hmm. I could assert it, but I couldn't explain it.
Right. So, of course, you had to bump up at this earlier on in the journey into Calvinism. These are questions that would come up. You'd immediately be taken to Romans 9. Who are you to quarrel with God? And in fact, you'd be told that Paul anticipated this very objection, and that proves that this is what he was teaching. But it began to trouble you. Something didn't seem right about God creating someone whose only possible destiny was to do evil, and then damning them for doing evil, and then damning them also for rejecting the Savior, even though the Savior didn't die for them, and there was no way they could have believed in him without God enabling them. Obviously, I've discussed this many times with my Calvinist friends, and they have their answers, but those answers didn't do it for you anymore. What effect did that have? I mean, you found your home, you've been on this wonderful journey, and now your world starts to get rocked. Was it unsettling?
It was very unsettling. In particular, the youth pastor who kind of introduced me to Calvinism and is one of my mentors and still one of my best friends, I remember going to his house and just, gosh, brutal conversation, you know, me kind of sharing all these doubts I was having about it. And, you know, he was really understanding, but I really did. I felt like if I walked away from Calvinism, I was walking away from Christian faith. And I know some extreme Calvinists think that that's probably true.
Uh-huh.
But I just realized that I had to be honest about what I was dealing with. I couldn't, you know, shut the door on the dam down there and just go, oh, well, you deserve this, and I need to leave it at that. No, I might eventually be able to come around to it, except, you know, if that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, but I needed to do more work on it myself and not just lean on, oh, well, the reformers have already answered this for me, so I don't need to worry about it. No, I needed to deal with it.
And ultimately, and we'll unpack this more in the next few minutes after the break, but just in short, was there a clear point where just as you had become a Calvinist, you became a non-Calvinist?
Ooh, great question. The closest I can get to a clear point was, gosh, I think I was a junior in college, towards the end of my junior year, and I was out at this kind of Catholic retreat center that's near the campus, and was walking down this little prayer path that they have, and it was a really tough spot wrestling through all these things, and I walked up on this big wooden cross that they had out there with the Stations of the Cross at it. And as I stood there before it, I just realized that I couldn't make sense of it anymore as a Calvinist. I, you know, this event that's supposed to be the biggest thing in the history of the world, the love of God displayed for the whole world, the justice of God poured out, and I could no longer understand what any of those things meant at the cross as a Calvinist. And that, for me, was the moment when I realized I was in big trouble, when I stood before the cross and I couldn't make enough sense of it to say thank you. I knew that I should say thank you, but I didn't understand why.
All right. We are going to pick up here on the other side of the break. If you have to leave us, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And later today, just click on Latest Audio. You'll be able to hear the entire interview. Again, the book, Young, Restless, No Longer Reformed. The author, Austin Fisher, that's S-C-H-E-R, his website, purpletheology.com. Friends, I'm about to speak to a number of leaders at a special retreat gathering that they do annually, just about 40 leaders by invitation. One of the subjects they've asked me to address is hypergrace, the subject of my newest book, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement. If you really want to understand what God's grace is and walk in the liberty of God's grace without the error and the exaggeration, this book is for you. We've packaged it together with an important audio message called Grace, Sin, and the Believer that you'll find liberating and eye-opening. The two together, just $20, postage paid. Call today if you can help us with an additional gift. We appreciate it. Every dime of it goes right out to our radio outreach. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Thanks, friends, for being a part of this important work.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I'm coming your way live from Bradentown, Florida. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. If you're a Calvinist and you feel that my guest, Austin Fisher, author of the book Young, Restless, No Longer Reform, is not adequately representing Calvinism, if you feel that your experience or the testimony of Scripture is very different, or you want to probe him on some of his own theology, by all means, give us a call. If you have a similar story, if you've had a similar journey, by the way, that doesn't prove it true. In other words, someone may leave Protestantism and become a Catholic. That doesn't prove Catholicism true. They may leave Catholicism and become Protestant. That doesn't prove it true. We're simply talking about a journey of one man and his story, and I believe it's a journey that should be discussed because of the theological implications. Again, the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. I will not be debating you today. So if you're a Calvinist and want to call in, this is for you and Austin to discuss. Now, Austin, someone might say, you're not even 30 years old. On the other hand, your book is called Young, Restless, No Longer Reform. It's not Old, Restless, No Longer Reform. So you are one of the young voices to say, hey, there is something happening in my generation, but it's not all monolithic. Are you running into others that have had the same journey in and out of Calvinism that would be roughly your peers?
Yeah, I've bumped into a number of them before the book, but especially after the book, people just emailing me, calling me, letting me know that my journey matched up with theirs in a lot of ways. And I think in particular, and what the book was really about is just bringing out all kind of the fine print that you need to believe and make sense of if you're going to be a good, faithful, honest Calvinist. And so other people have just told me, oh, I didn't quite know what to call it, but you kind of helped me put a name on it in the book, and that's what I was having a difficult time with.
All right, so I want to get further into your journey and the things you unpack in your book and perhaps different view of God that you had as a non-Calvinist than a Calvinist, but let me play the Calvinist advocate for a moment. Are you saying that a John Piper or a Jonathan Edwards would not look at the cross and get a revelation, a stunning revelation of the love and goodness of God? Maybe it was just your inability to grasp the deeper nuances of Calvinistic theology, because certainly these men gloried in the love of God. What's your response?
Yeah, great question. And that's why you've mentioned it a number of times. And I do want to make clear, and I think I do in the book, that, yeah, this is my journey. And I acknowledge that. Other people have, it's not like I'm the first guy to go through this. You know, other people have gone down this route and dealt with some of the mysteries that I had to deal with, and it was fine for them. And that's fair enough. I have no qualms with that. That's completely legitimate. Yeah, my point was that I couldn't, and I think a lot of young evangelicals won't be able to once they realize what they're really being asked to believe. A lot of them don't. And so that's what this book is about, bringing to light what you do have to believe. So with someone like Piper, Edwards, or these other really brilliant guys who are obviously way more brilliant than I am. I'm not even brilliant. No, I think they could, but I think there's some very real reasons why a lot of us can't, and we need to get those out on the table and be honest about them.
We've got to, and again, that's why I say your journey is one that speaks to many others. The question, could we, like Jonathan Edwards, think that it will be a glorious thing to view the fate of the damned forever? Will that be something that enhances our love for God and appreciation for God? Does one need to embrace that as a Calvinist? Does one need to embrace what Calvin says, that certain children are doomed from the womb to a certain destruction? We'll press this further in terms of the full extension of how someone could view God as a Calvinist. But before we do that, a shout out to my bride, about to be married 38 years. Hey, hon, and to my friends Gary and Cindy as they are driving home from Nashville, Tennessee, and faithfully listening to every word on The Line of Fire. God.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. My guest, Austin Fisher, his book, Young Restless, No Longer Reformed. His blog post and website, purpletheology.com. The post I'm looking at right now, Conversations with the Damned. Austin made reference to this a little earlier. And I gave out the wrong Twitter handle. It's at Austin T. Fisher, F-I-S-C-H-E-R, Austin T. Fisher. That is at Twitter. Austin, let's lay this out in stark terms. When you grasped the full implications of Calvinism, what is the worst view of God that someone could have, or how would it contrast with what you would understand to be a biblical view of God?
Maybe I'll couch in terms of kind of, this is what I understood myself to have to believe as a Calvinist, that God had ordained, however exactly we want to explain it, the sinfulness of certain humans, that he had rendered it certain, specific people, that he would then judge them for forever, and that was supposed to be just. And then in addition to the justice issue, the question of love and goodness, and that how does a good God, how does a loving God create someone in order to damn them? And I know most Calvinists won't like the way I say that, and that's fair enough, but I do think that's the very obvious implication. And so when you have to believe those things about God, for me, a lot of other dominoes start falling, so much so that I really liked C.S. Lewis's line. It clicked with me. It wasn't that I was in danger of disbelieving in God. It was that I was having to believe terrible things about God. I was supposed to call a God who could do something like that good and just and loving. And I just could not, I could say those things, but I did not know what I was saying when I said it.
Right. So we could say the words that God is good, but in Scripture, God's goodness is a reasonable goodness, by which I mean, he says, for example, in Matthew 7 and Luke 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? And he uses the example, what man is there of you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? When the psalmist would proclaim that the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, it would always be in response to the good things he had done, how he had judged the wicked, how he had delivered his people, how he had demonstrated his mercy and kindness and justice. So it was a reasonable goodness. So you're saying that you could call him good, but in a sense it had no meaning because it contradicted the meaning of goodness given elsewhere in Scripture.
I think that's a great way to say it. Paul Helm, who, for my two cents, is probably the most brilliant Calvinist philosopher out there, he's got this great passage in, I think it's the Providence of God, where he says, God's goodness must have some relation to goodness as we understand it. Otherwise, why in the world would we call God good? You know, we could call God lavender, and we would understand it to mean precisely the same thing. And so I completely agree that when Jesus talks about God's goodness, he speaks as if it's something we can understand. In the example you mentioned, like a good heavenly, like a good earthly father does this, so a good heavenly father does this only much more. I just could not get an explanation of how the God of Calvinism was good in any intelligible sense of the term. It's not like, well, we can kind of understand it. No, there was no kind of analogies, no correlations that worked.
And what about when you were sharing the gospel with the lost? You said you had a great zeal to do it, to proclaim his glory. When you started going through contradictions, did you begin to wonder, well, did Jesus die for this person or not? Or can I even quote John 3:16 about God's love for the world, knowing that that love may not extend to this person? Did you start to feel that conflict in your practical life?
There's definitely, I call it just a cognitive dissonance there, where I know that my ultimate theological underpinnings are determinism. So, yeah, I know that ultimately God has ordained to save this person or to damn this person, and I might be the means through which that's brought about, but ultimately it's going to happen one way or the other. And so I've just admittedly never been a person who's good with not asking why. And so those questions really ate at me during that time. I had kind of pushed him away and said, no, I don't need to ask that. But I think God wired us to be creatures who need to know why we do something. If we don't know why, we're running on willpower, just because we should. And that doesn't tend to last long term. So yes, it did have some of those effects on me as I was kind of on my way out. And even more so, I just wasn't convinced that God was good or loving anymore, which is a much bigger problem.
Right. And again, when he encourages us to come to him, the image of a father, the image of a husband for the widow and a father for the fatherless and compassionate and merciful and on. Again, not that he is here for us. We are here for him. But he is perfect goodness personified. Every good and perfect thing comes from above. There's no darkness in him. So we want to relate to him in that way, not meaning that we're all going to have an easy life or all be rich and happy 24/7 or, you know, some superficial thing like that. But we want to know how to relate to him, just like a husband and a wife, just like a child and a parent. And when there is a certain uncertainty that, well, whatever he does is good, even if it's contrary to the way he describes good, it does affect relationship. You can talk about being in awe of God, but it has to affect your fellowship with him, your prayer life, the intimacy you have with him. So as you now come to the point where you realize you just cannot line this up with who God is according to Scripture, and you realize that you can still be a follower of Jesus without being a Calvinist, now what happens in your life? You talked about the positive effects of becoming a Calvinist. Now these negative impacts, what happens when you continue to follow Jesus without Calvinism?
Yeah, it was finding a new home is the image I used in the book, that I had kind of had my Calvinist home deconstructed and just sat like a vagrant on a slab of cement for a long time and realized that I needed a new home. And for me, the foundation from that new home started by going back to the Gospels and looking at Jesus. If Jesus is indeed the image of the invisible God, even more importantly, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, of God's character. And so I went back and said, well, if Jesus is the deepest peek into the heart of God, and to be even more specific, if the crucified Jesus is the deepest peek into the heart of God that human beings get, what does that tell me about God? And for me, it was an image, a message, for me, right, that's important, too big for Calvinism to make sense of, too generous for Calvinism to make sense of, and it was a God who would rather die for sinners than destroy them.
Yeah, again, summed up succinctly with that last line, as this begins to happen in your own life, how does this affect your personal relationship with God? How does it affect your witness to the world?
Like I had mentioned a second ago, towards the end of my journey out of Calvinism, I mentioned it in the book, I don't know what else to call it except depression. I mean, I had this God that I was still committed to. I couldn't walk away from God. I could not coherently do that. But I was forced to believe in this God that I just could not understand how he was good or loving or how I could really relate to him in any sort of meaningful way. And so that had thrown me into a sort of depression. And so as I kind of walked out of that and looked at the Gospels again and Jesus, I realized that I still had a lot to figure out, and I still do. My theological positions are a lot messier than they used to be when I had Calvinism and had it all sorted out for me.
Right.
But I realized that if God looks like Jesus crucified, then God is good, God is love, and I can go out into the world and say, I really think that at the center of the universe, there's a God who dies for sinners, for all sinners, even though they don't deserve it. And that for me was just something much warmer and bigger and more generous than what I could believe as a Calvinist.
Right. And again, the idea of having loose ends, you don't have them with Calvinism because there is a theological explanation. And the secret things are now explained. And, of course, you're not left necessarily fully understanding God, but you're told that these are the answers in his sovereignty. And it is often a criticism against a non-Calvinist that you don't necessarily have an answer for everything. But have you learned to live with a certain tension of you have a revelation of God in Jesus and you follow him passionately, even though you may not have everything explained? I mean, you're a why person. You like to know the answers to why.
Yeah,
now you have some
yeah.
unanswered questions. How is this working out?
I got a lot of unanswered questions. I have had to learn to embrace a lot more tension in my theology. But for me, I document this, I think it's in chapter 9 of the book. That's just, if we realize what we're doing when we do theology, that we are humans trying to make sense of our Maker, trying to relate to our Maker, I don't know how we ever got off thinking we could tie up all the loose ends or be certain. I think humility is not just good manners. I think humility is good theology. It means that you realize you're dealing with God here. And so I'm all for admitting your mysteries, and I try to do that in the book and admit, hey, these are some things that I have to learn to live with. Let's all lay our mysteries out on the table and
got
see
it.
Which ones are the most biblical.
All right, friends, we've got a couple more minutes with Austin Fisher. His book, Young Restless, No Longer Reformed, his website, purpletheology.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've had a delightful conversation the last 45, 50 minutes with Austin Fisher. His book, Young Restless, No Longer Reformed. His website, purpletheology.com. Connect with him at Twitter at Austin T. Fisher, F-I-S-C-H-E-R. Austin, before we go, a couple more questions for you. And obviously, people need to read the book. You lay out a theology that you hold to now in terms of how you see God and certain of the contrasts. And obviously, the subtitle gets attention, Black Holes, Love, and a Journey in and Out of Calvinism. But I noticed that the book had a great foreword by Scott McKnight, a top New Testament scholar. Scott and I interact here and there, and a great little foreword by Scott. And then the book is endorsed by different folks, including Greg Boyd and Rachel Held Evans. Let me play the Calvinist advocate and say, here it goes again. Greg Boyd, great scholar and teacher, but he's an open theist. He's gone so far the other direction that he holds to this heretical view of open theism. And Rachel Held Evans is one of those liberal evangelicals that's compromised on some moral issues. In fact, I've interacted some with Rachel Held Evans in terms of areas where I differ. So see, this is what happens when you go away from Calvinism and reverence for a sovereign God. You start going the way of these slippery theologies and even compromising moral standards and things. So here you go. Let's watch Austin go on this journey. I don't know if you've heard that yet, but you're hearing it now. I'm sure you have a response though.
Yeah, you know, Greg and Rachel in particular, you know, they've been really generous to me. And I think the big picture thing to take away is that we agree that God is a good, loving, just God who looks like the crucified Jesus. And so if it's one of those, you know, guilty by association things, and I mean, people who want to think stuff like that, I can't convince them otherwise, and that's fine. I think that the bigger point is, I think, you know, this is my two cents, but the position, basic position of kind of free will theism, however exactly we want to explain it, Arminianism, simple foreknowledge, that has been, I think, the consensus kind of reading and interpretation of the majority of the church over the years. Now, there's always been, you know, especially since late Augustine, the strong deterministic streak that's there, but I think it's important for people to remember that. You know, the earliest church fathers in a really strong consensus in the church has actually been this other thing. And so when we start down this logic of, well, anyone who's, you know, yeah, not a Calvinist, is a slippery slope to universalism, it's just ignorant and it can't hold. And if you look at the big picture of church history, then you see that.
Yeah, absolutely. And to just brand everyone as semi-Pelagian if they hold to a certain view, I don't see that as constructive in the least. And then when you start to line up some of the great church leaders and thinkers in history and realize, well, you got many on the Calvinist side and many on the non-Calvinist side, then the early church fathers, as you mentioned, between Paul and Augustine, would not agree with Augustine on these points. So the idea is that Augustine somehow recovered things. And you have to wonder, how come the disciples of the apostles didn't get it? So it is a point well taken. Austin, what will readers get out of your book? Why should they read it?
I think I tried really hard to write really honestly. I think most of the times you interact with a theological topic, what you get is this myth of an objective interpreter looking at the scriptures and objectively interpreting them and not putting anything into it. And by writing my theology as a journey, I think you kind of get to do theology with me, and you get to see some of the inner workings of why I chose something and why I had to walk away from something. And so at minimum, I think it'll help you better understand your own theological journey, even if you end up disagreeing with me, which is perfectly fine.
Got it. And again, folks, you can follow Austin on Twitter at Austin T. Fisher, F-I-S-H-E-R, Austin T. Fisher, and his blog post and website, purpletheology.com. Hey, Austin, it's great getting to know you, and I'm sure there'll be further conversation about your book and journey in days to come. Look forward to hearing from you again.
I appreciate you having me. Thanks so much, Mike.
Sure thing. All right, friends. here's one of the endorsements for the book. With this book, Austin Fisher brings fresh insights to a very old conversation with a perspective that is at times piercing, at times deeply personal, always thoughtful and rooted in Scripture. He invites readers to wrestle along with him in some tough questions, questions that no matter where your theological journey takes you are worth asking with this kind of humility and care. Switching subjects now. For fun, sometimes, when I notice crazy extreme comments about me, against me, attacking me in different ways, I'll throw them in a hate mail file just for fun. So I noticed one that was referring to my speaking about charismatic worship. And he says, demons, paganism, that guy, meaning me, is completely nuts. I have no idea who this person is. I read it to Nancy. We had a good laugh. But here's what he had to say. He watched one of my videos when I was preaching in the Brownsville Revival and said this: a queer thing happened to religion when the narrow-minded hypocrite Michael Brown had his so-called experience. You shall know them by their fruits. What are his fruits? Bashing other people who choose not to be locked into a cultish way of thinking as he does. Bashing the other. He is a lost soul. He speaks of Jesus, yet he does not follow Jesus. He lives the life... Sorry for laughing. He lives the life of a silver-tongued evangelist a la Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, etc. He reminds me of Ted Haggard from LSD to dollars. Do I hear an amen? You feel bad for people who write that kind of thing in terms of the depth of their lostness and confusion and the perverted way that they see reality. But the funny thing is, when you walk with us and live with us, not just seeing our heart for the Lord, which you know, but those of you who support our ministry, those of you who stand with us on a regular basis, our torchbearers, and those who've helped with one-time gifts, when you see where your money goes, when you see, for example, every dime that you give through this radio broadcast goes right back out into radio, into world missions, into Jewish outreach. Every dime, not a penny goes in my pocket or to my staff. And when funds come in this way, they go right back out to our outreach through radio and through TV and through missions around the world. And we've had 6 years of daily talk radio with resource offers all the time without ever receiving a dime of profit personally through any of it. It goes right back at you. It would cause your heart to rejoice, which is what makes the accusations all the more laugh. I mean, that's why you kind of get a kick out of them aside from feel bad for the person. So I want to encourage you, friend, if you believe that this broadcast is important, and I know you do, we hear from you constantly, the impact that this broadcast is having in your lives, the notes of appreciation, some of them we just share through our staff office because they're so encouraging to hear from you. You have been helped. You have been blessed. Stand with us. The best way to send a message that you want us on these radio stations is to become a monthly supporter, a torchbearer. Put aside $1 a day, $30 a month, and join us. We'll send you a new message every month, give you access to our online classes and other special benefits. Call right now to stand with us, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, be faithful to God and the Word of God, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, do it. Have you ever held to something? You were committed to this. This was a foundational belief in your life. And then over a period of time, You realize it's not what the Bible actually teaches? We're going to talk about it today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I want to talk to you about going on a journey. When your world gets shaken because something you held to, something you believed in, something you were convinced was scriptural, you become convinced is not scriptural, how does that affect your own life, your own walk with God, your relationship with others, your congregational relations? How does it impact you? We're going to talk about some of these journeys. I want to share some from my own life. Michael Brown, glad to be with you on The Line of Fire, coming your way live from Bradenton, Florida. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Man, I can't believe I failed to mention this in the last hour, but I'm going to do it now. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage, the first thing you'll see is a special offer to download a series of teachings that I did on spiritual warfare over 25 years ago, and it has remained the standard bearer in all of our teaching on the subject. I never improved on the teaching I did then. Extensive scripture. I remember one young man coming. He's since earned a PhD, but he was just coming to our school then as a young student in undergraduate studies. But this is when we had a school in Maryland, especially training people in Messianic Jewish ministry and then ministering to the whole community on these kinds of subjects, spiritual warfare and prayer and so on. And I remember he came to the class, and afterwards he said he was so glad to hear it because he thought it was just going to be kind of a lot of storytelling or maybe all experiential, and was thrilled to see how grounded in scripture it was. I taught for 12 hours, an hour and a half a week for 8 weeks. This is a book of war, the flesh, the world, and the devil. These are some of the subjects. The shield of faith, the sword of the spirit, five rules for God's army, the weapon of praise, overcoming the devil. God is fighting for us. You can go to my website this week and download the entire 12-hour series for $10. So just go there when you have the opportunity. I failed to mention it the last hour, and I didn't want to forget again. That's at my website, askdrbrown, askdrbrown.org. And when you're there, connect with me on Facebook, Twitter, get our e-blast, subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's just real easy. Right on the website, I'm looking at it right now. Just go to the Facebook icon and click there. In fact, if you do, after you download this series, connect with us on Facebook. You'll see a real cute cartoon we posted today. It's two guys, one guy wearing glasses, suit and tie, and he's pointing at another guy who's got his arms folded, also dressed up. And they're both angry. The guy on the left says, "You know, I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you." And the other guy looks at him and says, "Oh, yeah? Well, whatever you choose to do, buddy." And the caption says, "A Calvinist and an Arminian square off." So did you get that? The one guy, "I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you." So he's the Calvinist. It's preordained. And the Arminian, "Oh yeah, well, whatever you choose to do, buddy," because he believes in free will. Anyway, it's just a cute little cartoon, but we post really edifying, challenging quotes and links to our articles and videos. So it's a great way to stay connected. 866-34-TRUTH. And I'm going to do something because this is my show and I can do it. I'm going to open the phone lines to any question you want to ask me. We always run out of time with "You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers" on Friday. We always have stacks of emails that I wanted to answer on the air that I'm not able to. So even though it's Tuesday, if you've got, it is, hang on, is it Tuesday? Yeah, it is. I'm on the road. It is Tuesday. If you want to ask me anything, any biblical, theological question of any kind whatsoever, 866-348-7884. We'll be right back. I'm going to talk to you about my journey out of dispensationalism.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Coming your way live from Bradenton, Florida. I'm on the road. I'm in a different office studio, but with our portable equipment. Got a glass of water in my hand. Hang on. Everybody just take a deep breath with me. Had to run out down the hallway for a second. Can I just take it? If you got some water in your hand or coffee, just take a sip with me, all right? Great. Okay. Caught my breath. Sip the water. And we are ready to go. And phone lines are jammed. 866-348-7884. Let me just tell you a bit of my own story before we go to your calls. And happy to take calls on any subject you want to raise to me, biblical, theological, moral, or other. But I want to talk to you about believing something for a while and then changing your beliefs. Maybe you've always believed the same way your entire life. I don't mean just about the basics, that God exists, that Jesus is Lord, that the Bible is true, etc. But I mean, you've always held to one particular type of doctrine. You've been Episcopalian, you've been Southern Baptist, you've been Pentecostal, you've been Lutheran, whatever. And you've always held to that and believed that it is true, period. What you still have to ask yourself is, does that mean everybody else is wrong? Now, I have no problem telling you Muslims are wrong. I have no problem telling you Buddhists are wrong. Atheists are wrong. Traditional Jews are wrong in their rejection of Jesus. I have no problem saying that, as many of them would say to me that I'm wrong. Some would find, you know, Hindu that you could have these different beliefs, but otherwise, Muslim would tell me I'm wrong. Traditional Jew would tell me I'm wrong. There are things I hold to dearly among other believers. And I would say, well, I differ with you on this point. I believe that's wrong. On the other hand, I can't possibly believe that every last detail of everything I believe is right and true and accurate. And every other believer that differs with me on any of these points is wrong. So wisdom would say to have certain hills that you're willing to die for and die on, I should say, certain beliefs and convictions you're willing to die for, that you'd lose everything rather than compromise those, but recognize that there may be areas that are disputable or debatable. Or maybe I have some light on this subject and you have more light on this subject. Otherwise, all of us think we're the only ones right and everybody else is wrong, which is obviously a foolish position to hold to on all points. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, the church I was saved in was a dispensationalist church, believed in a pre-trib rapture. So believed that we would be raptured out before the tribulation and that the rapture could happen at any moment and that the rapture was separated from the second coming by 7 years, that the rapture was secret, that the second coming was public and visible. And I held to that. And many of you know when I was saved about a year, I was so hungry for the word and so eager to spend time with God. I spent at least 6 or 7 hours alone with the Lord every day. At least 3 hours in prayer, at least 3 hours in the Word, reading Scripture for 2 hours a day, memorizing Scripture for 1 hour a day. I used to memorize 20 verses a day and did that for months and months. So by the time I was 18, I had gone through the Scriptures. I was 18, 18 and a half, read through the Bible cover to cover about 5 times and memorized probably about 4,000 verses. And if you asked me about almost any subject I believed, I'd go, you know, just give you all the verses. I may not have had all the wisdom and compassion for people that I needed, but I certainly knew the Scriptures pretty well. And someone asked me a question from Matthew 24 about the second coming, and I said, you know, I don't really know a lot about that. Now, it struck me as odd because I'd been reading the Word day and night, and yet I didn't know this whole dispensational system. So what I did is I got books on it, J. Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord and some of the earlier dispensationalists, and read their books and said, this is it. This is the truth. This is the right system. This is the right interpretation. This is the right theology. And I held to it aggressively, dogmatically, narrowly. I'm not saying all dispensationalists are like that. I was. And I explained how the last trumpet here is different from the seventh trumpet here, and how the same word that's used for a visible appearing here means something secret and invisible there. And after about 4-5 years as a believer, so maybe 2-3 years after really getting completely gripped as a dogmatic dispensationalist, I read a book that questioned the origins of dispensationalism. And then it hit me, wait a second. I got this from books, not from the Bible. I got this from books about the Bible rather than from the Bible itself. When I read the Bible itself, I never came to these conclusions. So that's always a good test for what you believe. It's always a good way to examine things. When I say, why do you believe this? Are you giving me explanations you heard from others? Or can you tell me really that the Word says this? It doesn't mean that the explanations you heard from others are false, but it means you haven't really worked it through for yourself. You owe it to yourself. If these are important things in your life, you owe it to yourself to do it. Again, not every single point. You're not going to be a specialist and a scholar at every single point. But major issues, you owe it to yourself to really check these things out. Do you believe what you believe because you heard it from someone else? Or because after hearing from someone else or on your own, you went into the Word and studied it carefully, as a result of which you now hold to what you hold to? There's a big difference. Big difference. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tampa, Florida, since I flew into Tampa a couple hours ago. Jeff, welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you, sir.
My question is about the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 9, that his wife told him, curse your God and died. And I read in a commentary that it can also be translated, bless your God and die. What do you think about that?
No. It's very simple. Throughout the first two chapters of the book of Job, every time the word curse is used, it's the word bless in Hebrew. It's a euphemism rather than saying curse God. So right for every single time, for example, Job 1:5, where Job sacrifices, makes offerings for his kids and prays for them. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. The Hebrew word used there is not curse, but rather bless. And then when the adversary comes and challenges God about Job, he says this, Job 1:11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Again, that's the word bless in Hebrew. And then in the second chapter, when Satan challenges again and says, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. Again, it's the word bless. And then the same thing with the wife. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It's the Hebrew word bless. It's used with the opposite meaning, Jeff. It's a euphemism. It was considered too strong language to say curse God, so they said the opposite. And by the way, you can even use this in colloquial English, like someone makes an amazing basketball play, and you say, he's bad. He's bad.
Whoa.
What you mean is he's really good. So you understand what it means. So everyone understands that this was just the scribal way of writing it, that it means curse. And it's just you don't want to write those words, curse God. So that's why you say bless. It's just euphemistic.
Okay. One more question. Has any of your book been translated to Spanish?
Yes, some of them are, Jeff. If you write to our website, info@askdrbrown.org, I believe my Holy Fire book was translated into Spanish, maybe some volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, perhaps our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's odd that we haven't had many more in Spanish. There's so many hundreds of thousands, millions of Hispanic-speaking believers around the world. I'm surprised we haven't had more translated. But, Jeff, if you just shoot us a note at info@askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, we'll be happy to give you more information on that. Jeff, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, that's an easy Job question. It's an important one if you don't read Hebrew and understand it. It's a great question that Jeff asked. But Job has some pretty challenging questions. And as I'm working on my commentary, I have answers for a lot of the challenging questions and others I'm working on. And I'm interested to see what conclusions I come to. So keep asking me Job questions over the next couple of years as I hope to be continuing to work on the book of Job. on a regular basis. All right, let's go to Atlanta. Sharon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. My question, sir, is I certainly understand that spirit-filled believers can and will be attacked by the enemy and can be significantly oppressed by the demonic. My question, sir, is do you, Dr. Brown, believe that spirit-filled believers can be indwelled by the demonic, requiring casting out or deliverance?
All right. Great question, Sharon, and an important one. Stay right there, and I'll do my best to answer on the other side of the break. Can believers, true believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, also be indwelt by demons?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. I'm talking over this hour, during the course of this hour, about when your beliefs shift over a period of time, when you hold to one thing, and now your beliefs shift, does that mean you're unstable? Does that mean that you're willing to grow? How do we handle these things and deal with them? And I've encouraged you to not just believe something because your church teaches it or you heard it from another leader. I'm talking about if you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, you need to know these things are true because you're convinced by Scripture yourself. You may not have a solid grasp on certain things scripturally. You may not be theologically inclined. And, of course, you benefit from other teachers. You benefit from preaching and teaching and broadcasts like this. But core things, things that are really important, you need to know why you believe them and be able to open up the Scriptures as best as possible to be able to show others why you believe what you believe, to have a solid foundation. 866-34-TRUTH. But we've opened up the phone lines. You've got questions. We've got answers. And I'm on the phone with Sharon in Atlanta. Sometimes the question is phrased, can a believer be demon-possessed? And then demon-possessed would mean that you're totally under the control of a demon. I like the way you phrased it. Can a believer be, or you said a spirit-filled believer, be indwelt by demons? If that means that my spirit, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that my spirit can also be indwelt by demons at the same time, I say no. I don't see how that can happen when I think of Yahweh in the temple of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. When I think of that and how God mocked him and demonstrated who the true God was, when I recognize that light and darkness can't dwell together, when I understand that Jesus is the Lord of that person, I don't see how that can happen. Let me add my however to that. Because we are body, soul, and spirit, I believe that's the best way to describe us as tripartite, can the enemy get a stronghold in our lives so that he has to be driven out? In other words, he may not be in the bedroom where you sleep or the study where you do your work, but he's in the house and needs to be evicted. Can that be the case? It seems to be. Think about the woman in Luke 13. Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham, but she's been bent over, crippled by a spirit whom Jesus says is Satan for 18 years, and he looses her from the infirmity. So somehow this satanic spirit had a physical grip on her to the point that she was crippled, even though she was a daughter of Abraham. I've seen people under extreme demonic oppression where demons had to be driven out of their lives, but I would qualify that I believe that there was a stronghold in their mind or their emotions or even something physical where the enemy had gotten in their lives, as opposed to indwelling our human spirit where only the Holy Spirit dwells. On a practical level, it's not a giant difference. And I would say that the only way this can happen is if we open the door to the enemy and believe his lies. Otherwise, we have authority over him. Otherwise, he does not have the power to just take us over. So we have to open the door somehow for this to happen. And people can be so bound by lies and demonic power that they need deliverance. But it ought never happen to a believer. And the biggest issue is for us to repent of sin and make a clean break with the forces of darkness. And that's where the greatest deliverance often comes.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. You made that very clear.
All right. You're very welcome. Thanks, Sharon. By the way, I once asked this question when I was teaching many years ago on the subject of angels, demons, and deliverance. If you put headphones on and listen to music, is the music inside of you or not? And some people said, yes, it is. And others said, no, it's not. It's all a matter of definition, isn't it? It's the same with this. Obviously, if Jesus is Lord of someone's life, and this person is a believer, that person then is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Can Satan live side by side with the Holy Spirit? No, not as I understand Scripture. On the other hand, we are complex beings. And there are areas in our lives where the enemy can get entwined. Look, people have had what some define as a soul tie. They get emotionally attached to a person. And it goes beyond infatuation, and they try, they know it's wrong, it's a wrong relationship, the desires are wrong, the attractions are wrong, they know it's wrong, and they feel unable to break it. And there's something going on that's deep that needs to be severed. Whatever it is, we get to the root of it and break it in Jesus' name. Otherwise, sometimes we allow something to fester and grow worse. 866-34-TRUTH, Basilia Schlink said this: the world of demons, fallen angels, is very real, a fact we need to know. We have to face up to this terrible reality so that we do not fall unsuspectingly into their hands and come under their tyranny. Let's go to Michael in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks. In relation to false religions and cults, I thought I had a firm position in this until I talked to some other believers. My perspective has been that with the infiltration of many false religions and cults around us, that they are lost just like any other person that would not be exposed to any religion at all. So I treated it as, well, the typical lost person, we need to be prepared to give them the gospel. Now we have all these false religions and cults, and so we should be better equipped to give them the gospel, which means studying their religions and looking at how they collapse and this, that, and the other. And other believers have kind of said around me, but they've made their choice, and so I just kind of write them off. They've just decided against God, and that's where I leave it. Didn't know if you had a perspective. Do you think that's the old-school thought, because it was either, you know, Christian or not, in the South, per se?
Yeah, tell you what, stay right there. Your question is an important one, and if you give me a minute, I'll come back right on the other side of the break and answer. I was going to try to answer in short form, but I want to take a little more time. Friends, I wrote the book. I would rather that someone else was on the air telling you how important the book was, but I'm telling you, everywhere I go, people are telling me, Mike, thank you for writing this book. This is so important. We've got to get this message out. The book, Hyper Grace, many of you have purchased it, many have not yet gotten it. Hyper Grace, exposing the dangers of the modern grace movement. And the testimonies that bless me the most are the people who say, I've been liberated reading it. I've got a new appreciation for grace. I've experienced freedom from legalism and a wrong way of living, but I see the errors of the extreme grace message. You can get the book with an audio CD available only through our ministry, Grace, Sin, and the Believer. The two together, $20, postage paid. Call now to order, 1-800-278-9978. This is available only by phone, so call now, 1-800-278-9978. And if this is your day, you've been waiting to do it, you want to join us as a torchbearer, same number, 1-800-278-9978. Thanks for standing with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have opened up the phones for additional time for You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. Getting back to Michael in Charlotte, North Carolina, regarding your question as to if someone is a member of a false religion or if someone is part of a cult, does that mean they have made their choice and we just let them go their way? Or do we look at them the same as someone that was raised in church but doesn't know the Lord, or someone that just was raised without any religious background? Michael, we need to look at everyone outside of Jesus as equally lost, meaning everyone outside is infinitely separated from Him. I've often said when debating my rabbi friend, Rabbi Shmuley, that you can drown in 10 feet of water, or you can drown in 100 feet of water, but you still drown. So a lost person is lost, whether the person is a militant atheist, whether they were raised in church and are just complacent about God and don't know Him, whether they're a Muslim radical, whether they're the nicest Mormon you've ever met but not born again in Jesus, they're all lost the same way. That's the first perspective I'd have. Secondly, if I meet someone who maybe is an American who has become a Hindu or a Buddhist, which is not the faith most Americans would be born in or raised in. So let's say they're just a, you know, Westerner raised in a Christian home and now they've become a Buddhist. I often look at that person as perhaps more of a spiritual seeker. I look at that person as someone that's been willing to go on a journey and break away from a lot of what they were raised with. And I often wonder if there could be a deeper seeking going on. And I just think to myself, well, they're only partway on their journey. So whatever I can do to reach that person as a seeker, I want to start there and then get them seeking the one true God in the right direction. It doesn't mean that we need to be expert in what all the false religions teach and all the cults teach. It's useful to know things, but we don't have to become expert. What we do have to know is who Jesus is and how to lead people to Him. And in that sense, you know, the Buddhist, the atheist, the nominal Christian, they all come the same way. They come through repentance and faith in the cross. And I would absolutely not think, well, they've made their choice, they've gone their direction. I would think maybe this person's even more of a seeker than normal and the very type of person I could reach. And by the way, Michael, when I got saved in the early 70s, the whole Jesus People movement came on the heels of the counterculture revolution of the 60s. And as much as it was sin and the flesh and sex, drugs, and rock and roll kind of mentality and just narcissism, getting high, feeling good, there was a constant spiritual search among us. I mean, we'd get high and talk about spiritual things almost endlessly. And it was out of that that the Jesus People movement came, that God began to reach us in the midst of our seeking and bring us to the one true God. So that's my perspective on it, and hopefully that'll be of help to you in your witness.
Yeah, it does. Thank you a lot.
You're very welcome. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Don't have time to get to another call now. So as soon as we come back, I'll get right to your calls. I just didn't want to have to interrupt again. Yeah, right-wing watch. Michael Brown defends Uganda anti-homosexuality laws necessary to fight HIV, AIDS. Yeah, what do you expect? Listen, I addressed things in part on the radio yesterday about the anti-homosexuality bill in Uganda. Part of the context was America has no right to criticize these other nations when it comes to marriage, family, morality, sexual purity. We are the world's greatest exporter. World's worst exporter is the greatest of pornography and immorality and sensuality. There are many issues to address with regard to Uganda, but do you think Right Wing Watch is going to try to hear everything I have to say on it? Nah. Anyway, we'll be right back with your calls.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here it is, religious right talk show host Michael Brown said yesterday on Line of Fire Radio that Americans shouldn't oppose the new Ugandan law, which makes being gay a criminal offense warranting life imprisonment. Well, first, that's a misstatement of the law. There are certain aspects of homosexual behavior or repeated acts or acts with a child that would be punished with life in prison. And no, by the way, I don't think all of those crimes should be life in prison. Certainly, there is molestation of a child, absolutely. Other things, as I said, there are parts of the laws, they quote me, that seem harsh and draconian. That's also African law. It's typical for, don't just focus on this, focus on the entire African legal system and how things are on the books in many countries. This is part of it. They're not going to craft their laws about homosexuality differently than they craft their laws about other things. Brown said that the law is necessary to fight the spread of HIV/AIDS. I did say that's part of the context. Yep. And combat pedophilia. When did I say combat pedophilia? Matt, did I say combat pedophilia? That's what I thought. The issue. Gay indoctrination of kids, that's another issue. Absolutely. That's an issue. And I stand with, here, quote me on this. I stand with the people of Uganda in opposing gay indoctrination of their children. Yes, correct. But who mentioned pedophilia? Uganda has some very strong reasons for having issues with homosexual practice. Correct. True. Brown added, got another quote from me. All right. Well, hey, Brian, thanks for listening and quoting me, even if you picked it up through Interstate Q or another report from elsewhere. Thank you, as always, for listening. If you're listening now, feel free to add in these additional comments. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chesapeake, Virginia. Penny, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I'm a new listener, and I very much appreciate your show.
Well, thank you.
I have two scenarios, and this has to do with 1 Corinthians 5:11, where it says not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, et cetera, et cetera. I'm wondering how this could relate to actually to your actual family, because, you know, churches usually don't do this discipline, or someone may not even be going to church but still calling themselves a Christian. One scenario would be an adult son in relation to his father. Would it be possible, I mean, would it be right in God for an adult son with, you know, an explanation respectfully to ever, you know, distance himself from his father as to this verse, not even talking to him on the phone, whatever. If the father was, you know, just a very covetous person, obviously very greedy, you know, even lying about his own divorce to get money and promoting his daughter's divorce for bad reasons, and continually just being a deceptive individual, you know, consistent lying and, you know, just, and as far as immorality, maybe right. An older man, so maybe not literally with a woman, but, you know, just saying things like, oh, I don't watch TV. I just watch, you know, samurai movies, Women in Robes. You know, in other words, you get the drift, kind of like a deception.
Right.
And someone, yes.
Yeah, go. I assume that you're not just making up a total hypothetical here with some of the details involved. But let me just jump in and say what the verse is saying clearly and how we are to respond to it, even within the case of families. Remember, in the city of Corinth, you didn't have First Assembly and First Baptist and Second Assembly and Third Presbyterian. You had the believers of the city. Mm-hmm. They met in different homes. If they all came together, there might have been 60 or 70 of them. You know, you didn't have thousands at this point when it was written. And if someone claimed to be a follower of Jesus, let's say you have, here's Sister Smith, and her husband leaves her. He's claiming to be a believer, claiming to be a follower of Jesus. God told me to leave you, and now I'm living with Susie down the block. So Brother Smith is now living with Susie down the block, and you're going to the same house fellowship. You're having the Lord's Supper together and eating together and praying together. if Brother Smith will not repent of his adultery, if he's still claiming to be a follower of Jesus, he must be disfellowshipped. Obviously, at the family level is where it's most painful, but that's also where it's most natural. You didn't have a situation where you had, say, a megachurch with 10,000 people, and now you're going to excommunicate someone. You had this basically where it would affect families and individual lives and things like that. It would make it terribly uncomfortable for that person. So Paul lays it out. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So let's just say, put it in modern terms, it's Thanksgiving, right? And and now someone's husband, again, Brother Smith, is taken off. He's living with Susie, and it's Thanksgiving, and he wants to join the family for Thanksgiving meal, and then he's going to go back to Susie's house. No, you don't even eat with that person. Now, if he's just fallen away from the Lord and is not claiming to be a follower of Jesus, now he's not bringing reproach on the name of Jesus, and now there has to be a totally different strategy in terms of how to reach this person and how to call them to repentance, and you're always praying for them. But look, if I knew that someone was leaving my home and they're going out at night and raping people and they're not getting caught, I can't prove they're doing it, and they're raising their hands in church and praising the Lord, we have to confront this. Otherwise, we become complicit with evil. And in Deuteronomy 13, look at that when you have a chance, Penny. Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, it's talking about if someone leads others into idolatry. Now, this is Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, you would put someone to death. In the New Testament, the equivalent is excommunicating that person in many cases. So when Paul says, drive out the evil from among you, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. There it was put the person to death. Here he means put the person out of fellowship. But it says there in Deuteronomy 13 that the family members are to be the first ones to do it, to stone that person. So again, we're talking about someone who is claiming to be a follower of Jesus and living in ongoing, unrepentant, visible outward sin. If they refuse to repent, then to be ethical, we must do this. We must separate, and we must do it also helping bring them to repentance. And Penny, if this is anything close to you in your own life, may the Lord bring resolve, repentance, and restoration through it. I appreciate the call. Thanks for listening. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, just to clarify a point, in case our friends at Right Wing Watch or elsewhere are still listening or will catch this later, when I speak about gay indoctrination in the schools or through the media, what I'm talking about is the celebration of homosexuality, the normalization of homosexuality, telling little kids that they should be aware that, you know, maybe if they don't really feel at home, you know, a little boy feels a little uncomfortable, maybe he's really a girl in a boy's body. The typical stuff that's taught in many of our schools or through the media today. And when Uganda is against that, I'm against that too. I'm against it here in America. No, I'm not saying in America criminalize homosexuality. No, certainly not. Put these teachers in jail. I'm simply saying, no, don't teach that in our schools. Be nice and kind and loving and respectful to everyone, and don't bully anybody, but do not teach the normalization of homosexuality within the schools. On that level, yeah, I agree with Uganda. As far as the nature of the penalties, some I'd agree with, some absolutely not, of course. But I haven't released an official statement anyway. 866-34-TRUTH. And look, our sex ed programs in America cause most nations to blush, or many nations. 866-34-TRUTH. I think I gave you the number a few times. Go back to Charlotte, North Carolina. DL, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well,
I
thanks.
I really appreciate your, you know, not dying on the hill of certain things that are not essential in the Christian faith, especially in the Calvinism and Arminian debate. A certain passage of Scripture had always troubled me. I never knew what to do with it. I know that it, in the context of what it's teaching, it's not really talking about it. I don't have the address, but it's, I believe Christ may be speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, if these mighty works was done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, then they would have repented and it always came to my mind, I've never done anything with it. Well, why weren't the words done if they would have repented?
Yeah.
I was kind of maybe really afraid of what the answer might have been, so I kind of left it alone. And Christ's omniscience, he knew that they would repent. Well, then it would appear that, you know, your mind naturally would say you would want them saved. Why wasn't the words done? And, you know, how can that be properly handled and understood?
Yeah, DL, a great question. In fact, if I'm correct, that was an argument raised by Jerome Zanchius in his book, The Doctrine of Predestination, which is one of the many books I read that helped push me into Calvinism. And it's a great point. Hey, if God wanted the people of Sodom to repent, why didn't he just work the miracles for them? Be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Great question from DL. Jesus mentions a few times Matthew 10, Matthew 11, a couple other places this is referenced in the Gospels, but especially here in Matthew 10, Matthew 11, as he's speaking judgment on different cities, he says it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town that saw him work his miracles. That's Matthew 10, or so the disciples worked their miracles and didn't repent. And then Matthew 11, he said, be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. If the mighty works had been done in you, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Matthew 11, 23, it would have remained until this day. So if, in fact, as I believe, God desires all men to be saved, if I believe that's what Scripture teaches, why didn't God perform those miracles at that time? I remember being struck by this and thinking, wow, that's a very powerful argument, because Jesus is saying they would have repented if they had seen these things happen. The large answer is that only God understands every human heart in every generation and what he does at certain times. And he obviously does not fully reveal himself in this way at every time in history. Everyone is accountable for the light that they have, right? So those who have seen much light are accountable in a great way. Those who have seen little light are accountable in a lesser way, but everyone's accountable. Luke 13 says the one that knew his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with many stripes. The one who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with few stripes. So they're still beaten. There's still punishment. There's still lostness. But what you have to look at is in the larger plan of God, it was not possible for Jesus to come into the world then. There had to be a people of Israel that had been prepared to receive him and understand him. There was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So there are many reasons why things happen at certain times that could not happen at other times because of the larger picture. So it's not just an abstract thing that at any time, at any place, God can just work any miracle that he desires with any results on any human being. No, there are many other factors in terms of when the Son of God comes into the world, when people are prepared to receive, and so on and so forth. It could well be that the people would have repented at the miracles at Sodom and Gomorrah and 6 months later been in worse shape than ever because there was no law that had been given. There was no preparation for it. So different things take time. There are times and seasons for them. And Jesus is also giving us here, by figure of speech, the idea of greater accountability for rejecting him. The fact is, God judged them for their wickedness and examined carefully and saw that they were worthy of judgment, which they were, and it was not time for the Son to come into the world. So it's a great argument, it's a good point, but my answer is the larger picture has to be taken into account.
Okay, thank you so much.
Yep, but thank you for the question. I appreciate it. All right, let's see. Let's go to Pearl in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, I just want to preface what I want to ask you with the fact that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God from eternity to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And when he took on human flesh, sin accepted when he came into the world. When he died for us yonder at Calvary, I've never heard anybody else address this. Did he, in fact, go down into the realm of hell, as it were, and face Satan and his demons for us? Did he become, maybe just for a moment, a lost soul so that we would never have to face Satan and never be lost?
Pearl, first, I appreciate your passion for the Lord and your heart to make sure we understand who he is, that you know who he is and what he's done for us. I answered this question a number of times in recent weeks, but just in brief, Pearl, number one, at no point did Jesus become lost. When he dies on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he says it is finished, hanging on the cross, that's when he accomplished everything that had to be accomplished in terms of paying for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So hanging on the cross is where he bore our sins as our replacement, our substitution. And we need to recognize that that's when everything happened in terms of the forgiveness of sins. It is finished at that moment. Was his communion with his Father broken? Did he experience aspects of lostness in terms of feeling the weight of the Father's wrath? You could say that, my God, why have you forsaken me? But not a real breaking of the relationship. Was there a breaking of conscious fellowship? Was there the sense of the agony of lostness and so on? You could say that was experienced in terms of bearing our sin, but did Jesus ever even for a moment become a lost soul? No. However, it is clear from Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, and 1 Peter 3, which I'm just quoting because I explained these in recent weeks. Again, Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 3, that Jesus then descends into the netherworld and declares to the spirits in prison there that it sinned in previous generations. It is finished. It's done. He did not preach the gospel to them and give them an altar call to be saved. He declared the work is done and finished. Satan is vanquished. And he made an open show of them, according to Colossians 2, an open show of the principalities and powers that he had defeated. Hey, Pearl, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. Let me remind you, friends, I was at the National Religious Broadcasters Conference Saturday, Sunday, Monday, then got up this morning at 10 to 5 in the morning. That's close to when I normally go to sleep to make my flights to the next location where I'm ministering, but to get there in time to do radio. And we had many discussions with many people in different aspects of Christian media and radio and TV. And we really need to know from you that this broadcast is important in your area. We are listener supported. It's just like if someone wanted a Wendy's or a McDonald's in their city and they say, "We love this food, we want it there, and it'd be built there." But if people said, "We don't believe in eating meat, you know, we don't want a Burger King in our city, we're all vegans," well, you wouldn't have it. We hear from you all the time in terms of the impact this broadcast is having on you. But many of you think that someone else is supporting and helping and paying the bills. So we need to hear from you. If you are one who has been touched, then stand with us. The best way to let us know that you want us to continue this broadcast in your city is to become a monthly supporter to help with a one-time gift. If you can put aside $1 a day, $30 a month, become a torchbearer. We'll send you a gift book as a gift of appreciation. You get a new message every month from us, and then access to our online classes and a 15% discount in our online bookstore. And above all, you get to share in the reward with us as together we are making a difference. So call right now, stand with us, let us know that you want us to continue broadcasting in your city. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on donate. My bottom line today: why do you believe what you believe? Are you sure? You better be.